God's word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for your mercy and grace. We thank you, Lord, for the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you, Lord, for your truth, and we pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Here we have one of the most famous passages in all the Word of God. And it's centered around the Scripture. And as growing up, I remember quoting it this way, study to show yourself approved unto God. And that is the old King James. Here it's translated, be diligent. But I think the idea of diligence is study. So I think both translations are correct in that sense. Diligence indicates that you will make every single effort to do one's best. And the diligence is centered on the Word of God. And so the pastor teacher is to study the Word of God with diligence. Here we have an imperative mood here. Be diligent. It's an aorist active imperative. The imperative is a command. So he commands Timothy to be diligent by studying the Scriptures. And then you will present yourself approved to God. The faithful pastor teacher communicates accurately the Word of God, will one day give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. The presentation before God for approval will be when the Lord evaluates the pastor teacher's ministry. And if it's a ministry centered around the Word of God and diligent studying and teaching accurately the Scripture, then he will stand approved at the judgment seat of Christ. The word present is the same Greek word used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Let's take a look at that. Concerning the presentation of the believer at the judgment seat of Christ for approval. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That's the goal of the believer. We want to please him because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We want to seek God's approval as we are evaluated before the judgment seat of Christ. The word present means to cause to stand near or before. When you present yourself, you stand near the person, and you're there for that person's evaluation or approval. Here, the approval is before God. And as the faithful pastor teacher is diligent to do his very best, God demands excellence in the pulpit ministry as far as the preparation and then the presentation of the Word of God for the edification of the born-again believer. And if he does that faithfully over the years, he will be approved by God and he will receive reward. The word approval is also used of a man who endures testing in James 1:12. He will receive the crown of life. Now notice here, the pastor teacher is described as a worker. The worker, the word worker means to toil or labor. And where does he exert his energy? You know, a lot of people think the pastor teacher exerts his energy by being a busy bee, running back and forth and going from place to place and being presenting himself before this committee and that committee and going over here to that person and running around like a chicken with his head cut off. And that's the laborer. But no, in the context here, the laborer is one who labors in the Word of God. And look at the primary exertion would be directed toward the Scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders, elders is another term for pastor, teacher, the overseer, the one who rules well, be counted worthy of double remuneration, especially those who labor in the Word. Notice the labor is in the Word and teaching doctrine. And truly is, I think, not only is the preparation a labor, but the presentation is a labor. And that's why sometimes I feel so exhausted. You wouldn't think standing up and teaching for a couple hours would exhaust you, but it really does. And that's why sometimes my brain doesn't function very well. Afterwards, I try to answer questions, but many times I'm just flat out exhausted from teaching the Word of God. And so the labor is studying and teaching, and that is the focus. And when the pastor teacher studies and teaches, the congregation benefits. Just like when the chef prepares the food and spends the proper time in the kitchen and is concerned about every detail and he wants every item of food to taste great, there's a big payoff in the appreciation of those eating the food. And therefore, it's the same way with the pastor teacher. If he studies properly, lays it all out, it's for the spiritual benefit and edification of the audience. And therefore, his ministry is primarily here unto God. God, he seeks God's approval, not men's. That's very important, that he presents himself approved to God. And that means many times that the communication of doctrine is not pleasing to individuals because it rubs against the old sin nature. But the job of the pastor teacher is to rightly divide the word of truth. And we will see here, cut it straight. Therefore, this goes hand in hand with God's approval. God wants what he wrote to be presented accurately. And God wants the pastor teacher to accurately lay it out. And therefore, accuracy is very important. And in order to be accurate, he has to labor in the original languages. It's very important. And he has to compare scripture with scripture and then use books that are helpful with historical background and grammar and other methods of proper Bible interpretation. Now, he is a laborer who is a workman. The pastor is a workman in God's Word. The Word is a treasure that the steward must guard and invest. And God's Word is like a treasure. And therefore, the majority of his time is spent in preparation and teaching. It doesn't mean he never does anything else, but I think that is the primary area of ministry and service. In Acts chapter 6, this is why deacons were chosen originally. The office of deacon here is presented in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit. Notice it didn't say seven men who are well versed in business affairs or worldly affairs. Here it says spiritual men. That's the qualification, spiritual men. And here it says, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. What business is that? Well, there's a distribution and taking care of the widows and their need, and there were some that were being overlooked. And in verse 2, the disciples said, it's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. You say, wouldn't that be an honorable thing? Well, the problem is when you focus more time on what we call social work, there's less time spent in preparation of the Word of God. You're literally leaving the Word of God and studying that. You can't have time to do both. Therefore, the deacons were appointed. And notice verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer. And that's very important. You want to make sure that when you study this, you're controlled by the Holy Spirit and you seek God's wisdom. And then you pray and intercede for others in the local assembly, the sheep. And that's part of the preparation. And then to the ministry of the Word. And that's the model or the biblical pattern for the New Testament ministry of the pastor. Here he tells Timothy he is a workman who does not need to be disgraced. The word is shame back in our text, meaning having no need to be feeling ashamed or feeling disgrace. Now that may be before people, but I think the primary object of ashamedness is before the Lord. In 1 John 2:28, because the pastor teacher has failed to properly study and teach and invest his time and effort in the Word of God. 1 John 2:28, when now little children abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And of course, this principle applies to all believers. So we want to continue to abide in Christ, continue to walk by means of the Spirit, continue to fulfill His will by His grace. And then when we're evaluated at His coming, we will stand with confidence. We won't be embarrassed. And the same thing with the pastor teacher. He needs to study so that he will not be embarrassed. And the Lord Jesus Christ will ask you, what did you spend most of your time involved in the ministry? And he's probably embarrassment looked at him. I didn't study and teach that much. But I did all kinds of social action. Aren't you pleased? No. He will be embarrassed. And so if he doesn't want to be embarrassed, he is to be diligent and be a laborer in word and in doctrine. And then he tells here, back in our text, 2 Timothy, to rightly divide the word of truth. Present active participle. Orthometo. We get the word orthodontics. Orthopedic means to straighten you out. So many times when I go to the chiropractor, you know, I tell my wife I was straightened out today. That's the idea here of rightly dividing. It means literally to cut a straight path or to go in a straight direction. And how is that laid out? Well, Paul was a tent maker and he cut cloth and he had to cut it straight, had to cut a straight line. And so him being a tent maker, this I think he might have been had this in mind, to cut the Word of God straight, meaning to give accurate instruction. Accuracy is key and the presentation of the Word of God, and how people can inaccurately handle the text and not pay attention to the context and not pay attention to historical background and not pay attention to the grammar and thinking just read it over one time and that's it and the Holy Ghost will tell them what it means, and they don't have to prepare when they step into the pulpit. They can just be led mystically by the Spirit of God, and it doesn't work that way. Certainly, it is Spirit taught. Certainly, we need to be filled with the Spirit. It's not either or, it's both and. But as the pastor depends upon the power of the Holy Spirit and spiritual illumination, he also is in the text. And so, he's doing both. The Bible does not exclude both. The Bible doesn't teach either or, but both and. So, he cuts the Word of God straight. He teaches it accurately. Now, so when you're evaluating a church body or a church home, what's the first thing you should do? If you have access to the internet, go find out if they have a doctrinal statement. Why? Well, what they teach will affect every area of ministry. And therefore, if they're inaccurate in doctrine, how to handle that sloppy, you know, how can they manifest what God wants them to do in the church age? Doctrine is key, and it's so downgraded today. And, well, doctrine divides and all that. Well, truth is narrow. That's the very nature of truth. Objective truth is narrow. I've always given the example, 2 plus 2 equals 4, not 5, not 8, not 12. It's very narrow, one answer. And doctrine is key. What you believe doctrinally is key. And that's based on the accurate exegesis of the Word of God. And you know that word exegesis, ex coming from the preposition to draw out. We have the exit sign, means to go out. Eis, a preposition, or ace, E-I-S, eisegesis, means to read into the text your own viewpoint and own thoughts and own opinion. Exegesis means to bring out what the original authors intended. And in hermeneutics class, we call this authorial intent. What was the original intent of God and the human author? And so we go back to look at the culture of that day, and we don't want to read our own opinion, our own even culture, into the Word of God. That would be eisegesis. So here, let's take a look at Acts 20, 27. Acts 20, 27. For I am not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And he's here, he's had a pastor's convention, really. The Apostle Paul, the Ephesian pastor teachers, the elders are there. And he's communicating the Word of God to them at this pastor's convention. And of course, he also refers to his extended ministry there at Ephesus. And he was there for several years at one point. And he indicates that he has declared the whole counsel of God, all the major areas of systematic theology, I think, all the major areas of Bible doctrine, the whole counsel of God. So the pastor teacher is not to pick and choose what he wants, and in the sense that he is to communicate all of God's revealed will, and that takes a lifetime of ministry. It's over the long haul. Then he said, take heed to yourself and to the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. False teachers will arise, teaching perverse things. And that's why you shepherd by teaching. You shepherd by declaring the whole counsel of God. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Peter here is referring to Paul's letters, his epistles, his writings, and he places them on an equal par with all the Word of God, showing that Paul's writings are considered the Word of God or Scripture. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to understand. He said there's some difficult truths in Paul's epistles. He goes pretty deep at times, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. And see, you can take the Word of God and not cut it straight. You can take the Word of God and bend it, imply it, and manipulate it whatever way you want. And that's, again, you can read in your own opinion, your own thoughts, your own ideas, and then twist it, pervert it, make it say what it doesn't say. And this is exactly what the cultists do. They twist, or they take a passage out of its context, which, what's the old hermeneutical rule? They make it a pretext. They take it out of context and make it a pretext for their false teaching. So they twist the Word of God. And he says, to their own destruction. It destroys their spiritual life if they are believers. They're not a believer, prevents them from coming to faith alone in Christ alone, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. it's not only just Paul's fault, they do it through the whole Word of God because they're not diligent, they're not careful with the Word of God. So the pastor teacher has to be very careful to teach it accurately. That doesn't mean that the pastor can never develop in his understanding of the text. There's some difficult passages of the Word of God I still wrestle with. I haven't come to a clear conclusion of interpretation, even having looked over it again and again and again. But I think as you start to connect the dots over the years and teach the doctrines of the Word of God, it starts to gel, it starts to come together. It starts to systematize. And it may take some time, but you try to be as careful as you can with the time allotted that you had to prepare for teaching. Now, this word for rightly divide, it elsewhere describes a tent maker who makes straight rather than wavy cuts in his material. It also pictures a builder who lays bricks in straight rows. I remember helping out one time of a farmer. He was building a basement, and we had to have a straight line when we laid the bricks. He had this line and chalk line, and he measured he had several tools that made sure that the bricks laid were all straight. You can't simply start laying bricks and put a little bit of mud and just lay it pretty soon. You're going to have a wall that's all crooked. Everything has to be straight in straight rows. So that's the idea here, a builder who lays bricks in straight rows. This word is also used a farmer who plows a straight furrow. You plow that furrow straight down. And it's amazing if you're in Kansas, so look down and, I mean, for miles, just straight as an arrow, just all those lines. You know, and that's in order to make it easier to water and also make it easier to harvest as well. So the idea here is to cut the Word of God straight. Accuracy is key. And the Word of God is called the Word of Truth. Rightly dividing or cutting it straight, what? The Word of Truth. God's Word is truth. And the verse we quote all the time in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And also in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So a couple places at least, the Bible is called the Word of Truth. And what does that tell you about God's Word? It's accurate, it's truthful, it's not a lie, because it comes from a God who is truth. And one of the approaches of inerrancy is the nature of God. If God speaks, God speaks truth. And therefore, the byproduct of Him revealing His Word is the Scriptures are accurate and true. And that's why to question the integrity of the Scripture is to question the integrity of God. And also to say that God is a liar. God does not speak truthfully, or God speaks half-truths. And so you come in your exegesis with the understanding of inerrancy. I think that's another key. You're dividing a word, you're cutting a straight a word that's absolutely truthful and reliable. And therefore it is without error. You don't question the integrity of the Word of God. It comes from a God who is true. And therefore, that is the basis for your exegesis. So if you're a critic, you know, you try to say, well, Moses really didn't write the Pentateuch. We were going over in our devotions the JEDP theory. I don't know if you've ever heard of the JEDP theory. In the late 1800s, Wells and House and a few others came up with this idea that the book of Moses was written over 1,000 years later by Jews who, four different authors who use different names for God, and therefore that proves that the books of the Pentateuch were not written by Moses. Well, you have a problem. Jesus said they were written by Moses. Are you going to impugn the character of Jesus Christ and call him a liar? And that's exactly what they do. And so the domino effect. You take one part of the Word of God and say it's not true, or if it's claimed to be written by Moses, it's not. Well, then which parts can you believe? And once you start down that road, there's no turning back. Just like Fuller Theological Seminary, once they started down the road with just a little bit of error, and denying the inerrancy of Scripture. In the late 60s, they had a Hal Lindsley, Harold Lindell wrote a book in the 70s about Fuller Theological Seminary and its departure from inerrancy. And once you leave the inerrancy of the Word of God, a whole Pandora's box comes out, including denying the genuine deity and humanity of Christ and all that. It may not start that way, but once you open that door to questioning God's Word, then everything else goes astray. And you'll wake up like schools like Harvard and Yale down the road. And even those who deny even the very nature of God. So you have to come from an understanding as a pastor that God's Word is absolutely true. And that's what he told Timothy. Now let's take a look at verse 16. He says, but shun. So rightly divide the word of truth, but here's what to avoid. This is what, so the ministry is both positive and negative in the sense you need to do this and not do this. Verse 16 says, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Even speculation. It's not based on rightly dividing the word of truth. Your nose is not, oh, let me see the scripture on that. Let me see that verse. Give me, I like the old expression, even in, give me chapter and verse. What's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. At least you're trying to see it's rooted in God's Word. But chapter and verse, obviously in the context, so go beyond that, of course. But if you're simply speculating, human viewpoint, human opinion, he says you need to avoid that kind of talk and that kind of thinking. It's not based in accurate exegesis of the text. And there are those who will speculate and by human philosophy, reasoning, try to undermine the integrity of the Word of God and come up with their own theories not based on the text. Where is it in the text? You said this? Show me. And now show me the Greek. Now show me the context. Now compare Scripture with Scripture. Show me that that doctrine is taught consistently through the Word of God. No, this is my opinion based on my emotions. I feel this way. Well, let's not go by your feelings. And here the idea of profane and idle babblings. What's the word, what does the word shun? First, let's begin with the word shun. Shun is a present middle imperative. Once again, the imperative mood. You have TVM. The verb has tense voice mood. Here we have the word to place oneself at a distance from. To stand aloof from or avoid. Avoid. Distance yourself from vain, he says, profane and idle babblings. Profane means pointless, empty talk, frivolous talk, meaningless discussions that characterize the world. I would say this is human speculation for divine revelation. And by the way, there are some questions that God leaves unanswered. God doesn't necessarily answer all your questions in the Word of God, but we know that we have everything necessary for what's the goal? Spiritual maturity, godliness. God has given to us everything that we need to know necessary for a life of Christ-likeness and godliness. We have it all. We have every hope. We have everything necessary to live the Christian life. There are certain questions we may not know till we get to heaven. And in one sense, we see through a glass darkly. But then we'll know as even we are known. Some things that we don't have accurately, and it's pointless to get involved in speculation and, you know, it's ridiculous. Just idiotic questions. Well, at the rapture, if a woman's pregnant and she's 3 months pregnant, will her baby remain behind? Or, you know, just, okay, all right. Just forget about that. Walk away. Let's leave that to God. Let God deal with that. They answer that question. I mean, I'm just giving the example of some things that you just empty chatter, empty human opinions, speculation, not based on. And really, if I knew the answer to my question, would that really increase my godliness? Really? And why are you arguing about it? You're arguing about something God doesn't reveal in the Word of God. You know? So, your eyes are on your own intellectual viewpoint instead of divine revelation. Avoid this kind of talking. It's pointless. It's frivolous. It's meaningless. It's human speculation. And a lot of times it can get into actually false teaching. You can go from what you presume in your human viewpoint and draw a false conclusion that will lead you doctrinally astray and go directly, like even in tradition, against the clear teaching of the Word of God. And that's why it's pointless to get involved in these type of discussions. I'll give you an example. 1 Timothy 4:7. Earlier in 1 Timothy, Paul told Timothy, reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. You know, your Christian character is the key. It's not all these talk that these women who hear the wives fables means mythology that arose around the Word of God. And therefore, it's not based on in the text. And so it's extra-biblical revelation, speculation, human viewpoint and opinion. Avoid these things. Reject them. And focus on your spiritual growth. And then let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Therefore, again, you need to avoid this type of talk and teaching. It's pointless. It's idle. Now, the word profane, the word idle babblings comes from a Greek word from the root kenos, meaning vain, and phonia, meaning a voice. It means a vain voice, or empty or fruitless speaking. And I say this is talk which lacks significant content. Shallow discussions on useless subjects. Have you ever involved in those type of conversations? It just goes round and round and round. It doesn't go nowhere. It begins the way it ends. No point. What's the point? It's useless. And it only causes anger and division and strife. As Paul said earlier, we looked at the text. These type of conversations only end up in anger. And it's useless. It's empty. There's no content. Speeches that are devoid of any divine or spiritual character. Fruitless as far as the satisfaction of man's need of salvation and the molding of the Christian life and character are concerned. Will that benefit your spiritual walk? Will that increase your godliness to go around speculating on empty things? So that's the idea. Pointless, frivolous talk, empty speaking, talk with lacks significant content because it's all human opinion versus divine revelation. It's not based on the text. They will increase here to more ungodliness. The word increase means to make progress, to advance. But here's Satan's advancement. You know, God wants you to advance to spiritual maturity, Hebrews 5:14. Come on, let us go on. Hebrews 6:1. Let us go on to spiritual maturity. Let's advance to the high ground. Let's continue to take in the Word of God, move beyond the ABCs. Let's go on to advanced doctrine. Let's grow, continue to go forward. But focusing upon fruitless and empty speculation will advance you down the road of ungodliness. If you dwell on those things and you're around people all the time that are not rooted, they're rooted in the mystical instead of the spiritual, are rooted in their opinion instead of what the Word of God says, or they say, I don't care what the Word of God, I had a vision, I had a dream, I felt this. This is what happened to my mother. Well, I said, you know what? Whatever, what you described is not in the Word of God. I remember having a conversation. I held back. I didn't say anything. Maybe I should have said something about this. Well, I know my mother's in heaven because she saw Jesus. I said, really? Really? She saw Jesus? And I was like, it's not based on the gospel. Satan's deception. And she reads these books, you know, like a 12-year-old or however old he was, 8-year-old, died and went to heaven or died and went to hell and all that. I mean, mystical stuff. It's not based on the scripture. John gave us Revelation. Man, we got a lot to exegete here in Revelation 21:22 about the eternal state, the New Jerusalem. Man, there's so much in there. You can spend months on those chapters. And probably will. I mean, why do I need that? Why do I need that? And Paul wasn't even forbidden to speak at all the, you know, concerning what he saw in the third heaven. And you go on, and therefore, and it leads to, you know, and they'd get angry when you start point to the Word of God, you know. Well, that's intellectualism. Really? God's Word? Intellectualism? Well, I'm looking at the text. I'm not speculating here. I'm not going by, you know, whatever you thought happened. And that's the point where we elevate experience above the Word of God. And that's our culture today. I had an experience. I could tell you about my experience I had before many times. I had experiences, but I found out my experience did not line up with the teaching of the Word of God. I thought at one point I eradicated my sin nature. Puh. Boy, was I wrong. As my wife can testify. Well, you know, I thought at one time if I prayed this prayer, I had a great emotional experience, I would never sin again. And that's what the Bible said. The Bible doesn't say that. It says I make God a liar when I say that. Found out in 1 John 1:8 and verse 10, if you say you have not sinned or even have a sin nature. And therefore, could I hold on to that experience? No, I got to reinterpret it. Here's the Word of God. Here's my experience. So I look through the lens of Scripture. Scripture says, no, I'm going to have a sin nature till I go on to be with the Lord. Then that's the Word of God. Then my experience, well, I guess I didn't eradicate my sin nature. I guess that was an emotional experience. And people go on with how they spoke in tongues and all that. I don't care if you babbled and laid on the floor for 8 hours or whatever, speaking in tongues. Tongues is not a valid spiritual gift today. I don't care if your mother spoke in tongues. I don't care if your uncle spoke in tongues. I don't care if you spoke in tongues. Tongues is not a valid spiritual gift after the completion of the Word of God, even before it ceased. It says even before prophecy would cease. I believe maybe AD 70 was the period of time when the destruction of Jerusalem, God's judgment on Israel, at that point, no longer the need of the gift of tongues. I don't care what some missionary told you. I don't care what some friend told you. That is the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Tongues will cease. And here, the perfect is not, by the way, the rapture. The perfect is the completion, the teleos, the completion of the Word of God. And whole denominations are based on that false view of Scripture. And you better submit to the authority of the Word of God instead of your personal experience. And therefore, they teach you a false view. Now I'm super Christian. Now I can speak in tongues. And now if you don't speak in tongues, you're not as spiritual as I am. Really? When that was the last spiritual gift on the list? And you think that's the gift I need to be spiritual? And God has not really given me everything to live this Christian life. So in the Word of God, no, we don't want to teach the Word of God. We want to swing and sway and emote and do all that. And we won't ignore the Word of God. And that's a danger. You have an experience-based church, not a church based on the teaching of the Word of God. Now, you can have wonderful experiences, but it's responding to the truth. Even your emotions can be great, but emotions are responders to the truth. And so I can respond with joy and contentment and peace because I know the Word of God. And I, you know, if you don't want to go around the tree on the tongues issue, just avoid those idle speculations like the text says. But there's one doctrine, by the way, and I tell you, The charismatics come from the Arminian type of teaching. Arminians, basically, the tongues movement came out of the holiness movement or the Methodist Church. Their doctrine of a second work of grace forms a basis of the charismatic movement. All the charismatics did was add tongues as an evidence of the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you have early writers who spoke of a second work of grace by the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have really the modern tongues movement starting around the turn of the 1900s with the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles. And you have a lot of heretical things going on early on. When you see the early history of tongues, and you'll see some of the demonic things going on in that movement. That led to the wire second and third wave in the 60s and 70s, where the gift of tongues went across denominational lines onto mainline denominations. So it wasn't simply the Pentecostals who spoke in tongues and others. And just has led to a lot of damage and a lot of weirdness that takes your eyes away from the Word of God. Oh, I tell you, the Arminians do not believe in eternal security. So if you don't want to argue the tongues issue, you don't want to go around the jail, you know, you can tell, you can give a five, if there were 500 passages on that, you can give them and show them, and they still won't, will reject it wholesale. I had an experience. And that's a danger you're in. You're touting your experience above the Word of God. You know better than what God has revealed. That's what you're saying. And they do not believe in eternal security. So this is one doctrine that they don't believe. They, coming out of the Methodist background, they believe you can lose your salvation. If you, sinner, you ask them directly, do you believe, you say, you can say, once saved, always saved, eternal security. Once you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. Or can you ever lose your salvation? You nail them down. The leaders, maybe the people in the audience don't know. I don't know. I believe it. They may believe it, but I'm telling you, the leaders of the church, denominations, they do not believe in eternal security. So they automatically have a false basis to start with, a false gospel. And therefore expects it affects their relationship with the Lord. And now I need to do something in order to, for God to accept me, or in order to live spiritual. And so the whole movement is found on a false theological basis. And that's just to warn you. They're kin cousins, the Pentecostals and the Methodists. You know, they're cousins in their doctrine and what they teach. And the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit, the second work of grace, occurs after faith alone, where the Bible teaches it occurs when you believe, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And you need to avoid this type of thing. Idle speculation, speculation based on human experience, human viewpoint, this will increase. This is Satan's progress. This is Satan's agenda for you. This will increase to further ungodliness. Asabia is the Greek word here. It means neglect or neglect of duty toward God. You're seeking the experience. You're seeking everything else except what God wants you to do. And it leads to ungodly character and false teaching based on visions. An extra-biblical revelation, going beyond the Word of God. The Lord told me this. Going to other books beyond the 66 canonical books of the Bible. The Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha books, the Talmud. Going all the way to all these other books that are not part of God's Word for your authoritative experience. Dangerous. And therefore you formulate doctrines not based on the Word of God. And you come up with false teachings. And he gives an example here, like what Hymenaeus and Philetus denying the resurrection, which is clearly taught all the way through the Word of God. They say it's past. And steal the believer's hope. Notice this, verse 17. Their message will spread like cancer. And that's a danger. even though you're born again, listening to false teaching, false teachers, human speculation, not based on the text of the Word of God, you get off on that thing, and eventually their message will do great damage, like catching cancer. And that's a pretty serious thing when you think about it. Now, the word, we'll look at the word cancer here. It's similar. It's not modern-day cancer the way we think of it, but it is a disease that spreads in the body, similar to that. Some translate it like gangrene. It's translated gangrene. But it has the same effect. It's destructive to your body. Now, their message, the word message is the word logos. It means their word or teaching. And this is the teachings of men. Will spread or increase. The word spread means it will increase or spread like a cancer cell. Or here, gangrene, we can translate it G-A-N-G-R-A-I-N-A. We can translate gangrene. Those who engage in such discussions spread poison that eventually corrupts the body of Christ. Gangrene is the decay of tissue in a part of the body when the body's supply is obstructed by injury, disease, or other cause. Medical writers of Paul's day used this term only here in the New Testament to describe a sore that eats into the flesh. Gangrene or mortification, which, unless properly treated, spreads from the place affected and eats away or consumes the neighboring parts of the body, and at length destroys the whole body. And that's a damaging effect. And the idea, even in a corporate assembly, you allow this type of teaching in your assembly, it'll start corporately eating the whole body of Christ. It will spread from person to person. An infectious disease called false teaching, false doctrine, human speculation. And he names the individuals because, of course, someone having that type of infectious disease, there's only one thing you need to do unless you're helping them as far as you're there trying to treat it. Stay away. Quarantine. Stay away. And isolate yourself from that. And that's why does he name these people, these individuals' names? He said, oh, Paul, you can't do that today in the pulpit. Someone told him, you can't name names. You can't talk about certain denominations. Why not? You need to know what's out there. Why not? Why not say John MacArthur teaches a false doctrine? He teaches the Lordship salvation. Why not mention his name? Why not tell him what he's teaching? If I don't misrepresent him, and I certainly haven't. Here he names individuals who taught. So he says, you need to stay away from this guy. This guy has, his word is damaging. His teaching will infect you in a negative way. You don't want to catch what he has. Doubting the word of God. Stealing a believer's hope. You don't want what he has. And therefore going to tell you who has that. Who's teaching that. Who's promoting that. And he names them. Hymenaeus. One guy. With Philetus. The word hymen is the god, the Greek god of marriage. And this guy, and so this name indicates that he's probably a Gentile. He's probably a Gentile. I think he's a believer, but he came from a Gentile background. I'll show you later. But he is first represented as having shipwrecked his faith. Notice 1 Timothy 1:20. He destroyed his own spiritual life. And by the way, look at 1 Timothy 1:20. Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, has suffered shipwreck. Now, in order to shipwreck, you need to be first in the ship. Now, this is common sense. You say, well, they're never saved in the first. They can't shipwreck the faith. Well, if they don't have faith, they don't shipwreck it. They're in the ship. And the idea is they initially believe, but now they have rejected what they originally believed. He gives here an example of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan. You remember the same language used of the believing Corinthian. Remember the one in 1 Corinthians 5, the one committing sexual immorality with his mother or stepmother? Paul says, I did what? Delivered to Satan. Same terminology. So he's talking about a believer here. He's handing him over for the ultimate judgment, the physical destruction of his body. He says, I delivered to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Apparently he wants him to learn a lesson. Maybe he would recover out even later. We'll see in 2 Timothy, keep on teaching. He'll tell Timothy, keep on teaching so that those who are snared by Satan might recover. You know, they're taken captive. It's almost like you're taking prisoner. Satan has taken that guy prisoner, and he's held captive. But you need to keep on teaching the truth. But if there's those who are varying, who is thinking about going with that guy, you need to lay out the teaching straight and teach what's wrong with that. And then maybe they'll come to their senses, those who are wavering in the faith. This guy has already been called out by Paul and under divine judgment as a believer. And this guy is one who has shipwrecked his faith. And later, he's trying to shipwreck other people's faith. Later, he not only shipwrecks his own spiritual life, but now he's trying to involve others in his false teaching of denying the doctrine of a future resurrection. And I mentioned the praetorists. They're similar in nature of what was taught here, but the extreme praetorism, there's varying degrees of praetorism. There's partial praetorism, and praetorism means past. So those who look at the book of Revelation and say it's past, the only problem is when you come to the resurrection. Will the believer receive a future resurrected body? Well, that has to be future. Obviously, to be orthodox, you have to believe that. So they can't completely say everything is past in Revelation. They have to say, well, there's a future resurrection judgment. The problem with inconsistency in their view is if they said everything in AD 70 occurred in AD, everything in Revelation occurred in AD 70, they would also have to say at the resurrection. They say the kingdom, you know, that's ongoing or past. Therefore, there's only one thing left, the resurrection. Now, full praetorism, and there are guys who have went from the center point, mild praetorism, to what's called full praetorism. Full praetorism is heresy. And there are those who have denied any future resurrection of the believer. We'll just be spirits forever. We will not have a resurrected body. And that is heresy. That's called full praetorism. Similar here. There are these saying that they occurred. The resurrection's already passed. There's no future resurrection of the body for the believer. And imagine your hope. Man, I don't have much to look forward to. Now, you say you might be a spirit, but boy, you know, bodies. Paul says we don't want to be unclothed. We desire to have a body. We don't want to be unclothed. And so that steals our hope. And those who make fun of the rapture, I think those in that camp, too, would be those who steal the believer's confidence. Not only do we have confidence by looking at what Christ provided in the cross, what he's doing now, but what he will do for us in the future. That's a big part of our hope and confidence. So these individuals creep into the church and they wreck other people, a wrecking ball, with their false teaching, their speculation. This man probably came from a pagan background and then later on became a believer. Now Philetus is a... The word Philetus means beloved. And therefore his name indicates that he probably grew up in a Christian family. For his parents to name him beloved probably indicates that he grew up in a Christian family. And I found this interesting. See, if a guy being named from a pagan god probably grew up in a pagan background and became a believer, and now we have someone whose parents were believers. But it shows you, no matter if you came from an unsaved background or even grew up in a Christian family, you can still deviate from the truth. And that's really a warning sign here. You can't simply say, well, you know, I was raised in a Christian family. And, you know, if you let down your guard and start to follow false teaching, you don't know where that will lead you. Satan wants to completely undermine everything that you were taught. And so we have Philetus, following the same path, raised in a Christian family. And his name means beloved. It's a Christian name. But he held false views regarding the resurrection. And he probably attributed a spiritual meaning to the resurrection, even allegorizing the doctrine and turning it to a figure and metaphor. And that's what people do that deny the literal nature of Scripture. Oh, that's just a figure of speech. The millennium is not really 1,000 years. That simply means a long period of time. Well, he says, of such or this sort, look back in verse 17. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. What sort? Those in verse 16 who babble and who center their teaching on speculation. And so their doctrine are of this type. This type of teaching spreads like cancer or like gangrene in the body, destroying the whole body. And you can't let this go on. He's telling Timothy, you got to guard the truth. Not only do you have to present in a positive light, you got to protect as well. And that's part of rebuke and correct and then instruct. Later on, he'll tell the way you approach the Scripture is both positive and negative. It's not simply all positive. Sorry, Joe Olstein. No. Sometimes you got to get mean. Sometimes you got to get rough. Sometimes you got to really rebuke. Not because you enjoy that. No pastor enjoys doing that. You think, oh boy, you really enjoy calling people out. Really? Really? Do you think that? You really think that? No, but I got to teach the truth. Notice, let's take a look at 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching. No, number one, teaching, doctrine, reproof. That's corrective. Reproof, that means a verbal rebuke, and then correction. Then you, okay, don't go this way, but go this way. So you're correcting an error. Okay, that doctrine is false. Let's not go down this road. Let's go down this road. And that's the idea. You're correcting. You're bending it back to the truth of God's Word. And then, once they're headed in the right direction, instruction in righteousness. See? Here's how you go. Here's how you go down. That the man of God may be completely outfitted, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, you'll be prepped, and this is prep class for real living out in the world. You're being prepped. And so this is preparation. You're getting the information necessary to deal with the spiritual life as you leave this place and live in your home, go to your job throughout the day. You'll have in your repertoire of backpack of doctrinal teaching everything necessary to apply properly the Word of God. Application comes on the back end. Notice that. Teaching is front, up front first. Application, the back end. Now, we'll get to that further when we deal more in depth in that with that text. But the point is here, the pastor teacher sometimes has to, if you want to put it in the vernacular, step on people's toes. Ouch. That doesn't feel good. And you don't do that just to hurt people. You do that so that you warn from the wolves. You tell them, okay, tell your sheep, you're just mowing around eating grass, and there's a wolf coming in the back. They don't know it. They're not aware of it. Maybe those in the back are aware of it, but they're just doing their own thing, and then he's out in there looking over the sheep, and the shepherd sees that guy. It's like, yep, he's going to come in there, and he's going to do something pretty soon. He's going to make his move, and he's coming toward the flock, and so you have to guard the flock. That's why pastors call an overseer. And this is so true in talking to other pastors, and you don't realize this, the pastor can see, or should see, a lot more than what the average person in congregation sees as far as how false teaching affects this person, what they're going through, how that person will be infected by this person, how this teaching will, and he sees the big picture. He sees the wolves. And that's why he has to lay down and correct and protect the sheep. And that's part of a protective ministry by teaching the Word of God. And then the wolves that are coming in to destroy the flock, such as Hymenaeus and Philetus teaching false doctrine, you need to say and call them out. And remember, Jesus said false teachers will come and appear like sheep, right? Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. And they'll even try to cover their real nature. by sweetness and light. So, these individuals here have strayed concerning the truth. Look at verse 18, saying the resurrection is already past. And notice what they do. They overthrow the faith of some. Other believers' faith is being overthrown. Their confidence. No more resurrection. What's our hope? And therefore, it's very important, he says to Timothy, very important to rightly cut it straight, the Word of God. We'll stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the teaching of the Scriptures. And I pray, Lord, that you might guard this congregation from false teaching and error. Help me to always teach it clearly, accurately, as I ought. And Father, I pray that I might see it clearly and accurately in my study. I certainly don't want to mishandle the Scripture. Father, I pray that you might help, and no matter what situation anyone's going through tonight, that you might give them peace. You might give them confidence. You might give them spiritual courage in the conflict through the teaching of your word. And Father, does anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again? He died, paid the penalty for your sins. He rose bodily. He offers you eternal life as a free gift by faith. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.